Well, as a high school instructor, one of the courses I've been teaching for the last 20 years is ancient history. So besides presenting my students with lessons about Egypt and Mesopotamia and Persia and Greece and Rome, I teach a unit on the study of ancient Israel. And we discuss the cultures and religions of all of those civilizations. So naturally, when we come to the Israelites, we review the story of the Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And I have students read the text of Exodus 20 as a historic document. And I'd like you to go ahead, please, and turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. We'll start there today. Before my students read that passage, I ask them to think about what they can learn about the God of the Israelites from reading through the values and principles contained in the Ten Commandments. So some of you might be thinking, well, you know, are you allowed to teach religion in public schools? Well, we're allowed to teach about it. And so as long as I don't endorse one or the other, it's fine in a history course. Well, 2 years ago, I had a student who spoke up and gave a very unexpected response to my question. In effect, he said that Exodus 20 shows that the Israelites worshiped a bad God who was mean to them. And he made that comment to the whole class. So that threw me off a little bit, and I asked him, well, can you explain how you came to that conclusion that the Israelites worshiped a mean God? And he pointed to verses 18 to 20 to support his claim. So let's take a look at that passage. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the student stressed that, in his mind, the God of the Israelites wanted his people to live in fear of him, and that was wrong and a mean thing to do to people. So at the time, I tried to explain it a little bit better, and I said, well, you might want to think about maybe we could interpret that word fear as respect, and that God wanted the Israelites to respect his power, you know, respect monotheism, one God. But, you know, in the time after that, I've been thinking about that from time to time. And after studying into the topic in more detail, I've come to realize that my response to him was not actually correct. God did want the Israelites to fear him. That word fear can be translated some places as respect. But in almost all the places that it's used in the Old Testament, it actually means fear, to be afraid. God did want his relationship with the Israelites to be based at least partly on fear. Now, at first, that statement might seem to contradict some well-known scriptures like this one. Let's look at 1 John. Some of you have probably been thinking about that one already. Let's look at 1 John 4, verses 16 to 18, right? This one comes to mind. 1 John 4, 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Well, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? If God is love and God wants us to love him as he loves us, then how can he also want his people to fear him? How can we love God and fear God at the same time? Now, perhaps it's not appropriate to mix Old and New Testament verses, as I've done. Maybe in the Old Testament, God needed to use fear to manage those old-time Israelites, right? But in the New Testament, all of that's changed, hasn't it? And Christians can now just love God without having to fear him? Well, that seems to contradict another verse. Let's look at Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13, 8. We know that the being who became Jesus Christ was the Word of God. He was part of the God family. And here in Hebrews 13, 8, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. He's the same God. So which is it to be? Do the Father and Jesus Christ want us to love them or to fear them? It's an important question, and one we'll take the sermon time today to investigate. So the title for today's sermon, if you like a title, is this: The Fear of Isaac. The Fear of Isaac. Now, to understand that sermon title, we need to go back to Genesis 31. If you go with me there, please. Genesis chapter 31. We pick up the story of Jacob. After fleeing from his brother Esau and living for 2 decades in Syria as a servant of his relative Laban, Jacob slipped away in the night with his wives and children and livestock, everything, to return to the land of Canaan, because that was God's will. But Laban came after him in an attempt to prevent him from leaving. So we pick up that story in verse 26. Genesis 31, 26. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and daughters." He's referring to his grandsons. "Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" Skip down to verse 36. "And Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found?'" The issue we skipped over was the household gods had been taken by Rachel, okay? But he hadn't found them. "Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Talk about a bad employer. But then verse 42. "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, Surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine, right? So Jacob was right. If it hadn't been for God coming to Laban and saying, let this stand, it would have been all over. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, right? They're going to take an oath. Let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mitzpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. So God's going to be involved in this oath, this promise. Verse 50, if you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. And Laban said to Jacob, here is the heap and here is the pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. Like neither would come to hurt the other. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now you notice that word fear is capitalized. The fear of Isaac. That is a name of God. The Hebrew word for fear here is pakad. It does not mean respect. It means great fear, dread, or terror. Jacob swore by the God that his father Isaac had greatly feared. A God whose power was so awesome that it apparently had instilled dread in Isaac. So why didn't Jacob swear by the love of Isaac? Wouldn't that have been a better name for the God who had appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Well, since I mentioned Abraham, let's go back and look for a minute at Abraham. Let's go to Genesis 22, back a little bit. Genesis 22, verses 10 through 12. Isaac had fear toward God, but what about his father Abraham? He was the father of the faithful, right? We think of Abraham, we think of faith. Surely faith and fear cannot go together, can they? Now, this is at the end of the episode where God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And here we see the conclusion to God's test of Abraham's obedience. Genesis 22 in verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. But why didn't God tell Abraham, for now I know that you love God? Why emphasize fear? Let's go to 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1. In verse 7. See, somehow this idea of a God of fear doesn't seem to fit that statement in 1 John that God is love. After all, this is what Paul writes in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That seems pretty plain. Isn't Paul saying fear is bad? I mean, fear sounds like the opposite of love. But wait. Let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. It's written by the same guy. This is also written by Paul. And it seems, I underline seems to contradict what he wrote to Timothy. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, Paul indicates here that experiencing fear is a necessary step in the process of salvation for a Christian. So how can we resolve this seeming contradiction regarding fear? Is fear bad or is it good? Is God fear or is God love? How can he possibly be both? Well, let's go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and we'll look at verse 6. Now, of course, you've probably guessed by this point that there's not going to actually be a contradiction in the Word of God regarding this issue. The Scriptures are actually talking about two very different types of fear. And that'll be pointed out very nicely here in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the first type of fear is the fear of human beings and the things that men set in motion. Human fear. That is the fear that troubles the mind and opposes a spirit of love. What about the second type of fear, the good kind of fear? Well, we have to go back a few verses. It's mentioned just a couple verses before this one. Psalm 118, verse 4. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The fear of the Lord is very different than human fear. Very different. Now, before we go on, before we leave human fear behind, because we all understand that's probably not a good thing, I believe we need to take a scenic detour and consider that there is an important difference between human fear and human caution, which is known as prudence. You know, the scripture in Romans 14:23, we don't have to turn there, Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And there is a temptation by some, even in God's church, to apply the principle of this verse to every challenge that comes our way in life. After all, shouldn't we just rely on God to protect us from all dangers and problems that might arise? Wouldn't trying to solve problems ourselves or avoid them altogether, wouldn't that be a lack of faith in God? And therefore, wouldn't that be sin? I'd like to tell you a true story that I think relates to that question. This past spring, my wife Melanie decided to go out in the yard with our daughter Audrey. Now, when we're outside, we mostly spend our time on the southwest part of the yard near the patio. But this day, Melanie decided to take Audrey around to the other side of the house, or maybe it was Audrey who decided to take Mom around to the other side of the house. And that's the side of the house where the gas meter is located. Well, a few minutes later, Melanie came in and mentioned to me there was a strong gas smell on that side of the house. Now, of course, natural gas is actually odorless. A chemical called mercaptan is added to the gas so people can detect if a gas leak is occurring. Well, I went out, and sure enough, I could smell the same thing that Melanie had noticed. There was a very strong smell of gas. Now, it could have been going on for a few hours, or it might have been going on for weeks, or it might have been going on all winter. I had no idea, because we don't spend time over there. So we decided we better call the gas company. In about an hour, a man from the gas company came out to check the meter. He determined that indeed there was a fairly significant gas leak going on and told us it's a good thing you had noticed it and called it in. It took him over 2 hours to replace the entire gas valve below the meter, but the gas leak was repaired and the danger was averted. Now, did we do the right thing? Was it wrong for us as Christians to call the gas company? After all, there might never have been a problem with the gas leak. Wouldn't it be alarmist to be overly concerned about the gas, something we couldn't even see in the air around us? We knew it was there, but if we were willing to trust in God and take that risk, wouldn't that leap of faith be pleasing to God? Shouldn't we have just put our trust in God and not go on worrying about that gas leak? Even worse, couldn't someone argue that calling the gas company was a lack of faith? After all, God allowed that gas leak to happen. He could have intervened to prevent it, but he chose to permit it. As such, wasn't it a test of our faith in his ability to protect us? And by turning to a man to help us and to the gas company's man-made technology to solve the problem, hadn't we blatantly failed this test of our faith? If we had just been able to exercise perfect faith, well, God could have sent an angel to fix the gas leak. He could have. Or he could have just stationed an angel there permanently to make sure the gas leak never caused fire or an explosion. He could have done that. Now, of course, our neighbors might not see things that way. Our property borders the property of 6 neighboring homes. In those homes live about 25 other people. So if we'd chosen not to do anything about that gas leak, we would be actually placing many others at risk of injury or death if our house exploded. Would choosing not to act cautiously in this situation be a morally justifiable choice? Now, this example is not meant in any way to trivialize the importance of having faith in God. But faith is the confidence that God will fulfill what he has promised to do. Now, sometimes, perhaps too often, we can come to God in prayer and we end up telling God what we want him to do, instead of truly seeking his will in dealing with challenges that arise. Then we stand up from praying and believe God is somehow obligated to do what we think he should do. But see, that's self-generated confidence, isn't it? That God will work things out as we want him to do. Is that actually faith? Not everything that happens to us is a test of faith. Now, of course, God is always concerned about the things we do and how we treat others. And we should strive to live godly lives in all the decisions we make. But frankly, most things we face in life are not make or break tests of our faith in God's promises. Let's go to Proverbs 22 and verse 3. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. As we go about our daily lives, God expects us to exercise wisdom and prudence in taking the steps we can to avoid problems and dangerous situations. Proverbs 22, verse 3. First, I'm going to read from the New King James Version and then from the NIV. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Now that same proverb is repeated again, word for word, in Proverbs 27:12. But let's read that in the NIV translation. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. Now, let's think about the gas leak again. How do we know that our decision to call the gas company wasn't actually God's intervention? After all, maybe it was God who inspired my wife or my daughter to go around that side of the house on the day that she did and noticed the problem, so that we could take the necessary action to resolve it before it became a danger to us or our neighbors. The prudent learn to anticipate danger and to do what they can to avoid it. When facing problems or challenges or dangers, faith comes into play when we have first done all that we can on our own, and then we call on God to help us with what we cannot resolve. Various questions, you know, through the decades of God's church have come up on this very topic. And today, you know, looking back, we might think, well, was that really an issue in the church? These were issues. Is it a lack of faith to buy life insurance? Or is it prudent? Is it a lack of faith to wear a seatbelt while driving? Or is it prudent? Is it a lack of faith to keep a fire extinguisher in your kitchen just in case I end up cooking? It would probably be prudent to have that in the kitchen if I'm cooking. See, clearly there is a difference between being fearful, that means full of fear, and exercising due caution and prudence. All right, let's return then for the rest of the message to our focus on the concept of the fear of the Lord. We're going to move away from the fear of man, and we're going to focus on the fear of Isaac, right? The fear of the Lord. Another term for the fear of the Lord is godly fear. And that phrase occurs a few times in the Bible. We're going to look at Hebrews 11:7, please. Now, in this case, this is in the New King James Version, but not in the King James and not in most of the other verses. In those, they only use the word fear, but the New King James translates it godly fear. Hebrews 11:7, the faith chapter, right? Why would there be fear in the faith chapter? By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we get more clarity on this distinction in Hebrews 12:28-29. Now some have argued, well, maybe that phrase godly fear, it's only in the New King James Version. But as we'll see in a few minutes, the key here is he's moved with this fear. This fear causes him to act. And what is he acting on? Look at the previous part of the sentence. He's acting on a divine warning of things not seen. So by doing so, the translators of the New King James Version have said that's godly fear. But let's go to Hebrews 12. Just ahead a little bit. Start in verse 28. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with love. Right? Oh, wait. It doesn't say that. Now, I hope we love God, but this is focusing on a different aspect of our relationship, by which we may serve God acceptably. That's key. Serving God is the result of what? Having reverence, right? Respect, and something different than respect. Godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. If God is in your life, you can't ignore him. You're going to want to act on his word, on his law, on his teachings, on his precepts. It's going to drive you like a consuming fire. But there's fear involved there, the right kind of fear. See, godly fear was not just something for the ancient Israelites. God still expects his people to walk in godly fear today. And that's the key, walking in godly fear. Fearing God doesn't mean going and hiding in a dark corner and hoping God won't allow us to face trials and challenges. Godly fear is meant to stir us to action. Godly fear teaches us how to serve God acceptably. And that's exactly what God told Moses in Exodus 20. Please go back there with me again. The passage that my student pointed out. When he mistakenly interpreted this verse into thinking that God, the God of Israel, was just a big mean bully. Exodus 20 and verse 20. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. For God has come to test you that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So first he says, don't fear. God just wants you to fear. Why does he first tell people not to fear? What aren't they supposed to fear? Not to fear what they'd just seen. The thunder, the lightning, the fire atop the mountain, the pyrotechnics, right, of God's presence on the mountain. God was putting on a demonstration of his awesome power, but he was not going to use that power to harm the Israelites, at least not on this occasion. But Moses then immediately tells the people that God wants them to fear him so that they would not sin. The purpose of godly fear is to inspire his people to obey him and to turn away from sin. Let's look at a few passages in Deuteronomy that support this point. In Deuteronomy 4, we'll start in verse 1. Here Moses is instructing Israel regarding the need to carefully follow all of God's statutes, judgments, and commandments. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. See, if we fear God, there's wisdom there. There's understanding of his word. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. You know, what a true blessing it is to be able to have access to the God of heaven, to go to him in prayer. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. Right? If you stop fearing, you're going to forget. And lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You see, the fear, godly fear, is going to inspire people to remember and to teach their children to remember. Let's turn ahead to Deuteronomy 5. We'll look at verses 27 to 29 in Deuteronomy 5. After hearing and seeing the awesome display of God's power, hearing his voice from heaven, the Israelites agreed to enter into a covenant with God to serve the fear of Isaac as their God. And the Israelites said to Moses, verse 27, you, Moses, you go near and hear all the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. God heard them say that. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. But look at God's reply here in the next verse. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. Why? that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's love. Love and fear are not incompatible when we're talking about godly fear. God did not cause Israel to fear him because he was a big bully. He wanted them to fear his awesome power so they would be receptive to learning a better way of life, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Let's look at Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10. It's a well-known passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. There's one verse that tells us that the fear of the Lord and loving God are not incompatible. One permits the other to occur. Godly fear isn't the opposite of godly love. Godly fear leads to repentance, just like godly sorrow, which gives us access to God's grace and allows us to truly love who and what God is. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17, and we'll look at verses 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 17. Here God gives a specific instruction for all future kings who would arise to rule over the Israelites. Deuteronomy 17, 18. What does he want these kings to do so they can be good rulers? Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now one wonders how many kings of Israel and Judah ever did that. By the actions of several, I would guess it was rare. But that was God's instruction. Let's go to Psalm 111, verse 10. You've heard this one before, I believe. See, godly fear isn't just a feeling we experience. It's a way of life. Fearing God means choosing to reject sin, to refrain from evil, and to put God's commandments into action in our daily lives. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. It's not a feeling. It's an action. His praise endures forever. Let's look at Psalm 103, please. Psalm 103. We'll look at a few psalms here. Psalm 103, we'll look at verses 17 to 18. You know, if it weren't for God's grace, for God's mercy, for God's love, first, none of us would be here. And secondly, we would have no hope for the future. Psalm 103:17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Let's look at Psalm 130, verses 3 to 5. And there are lots of these scriptures, brethren. This morning I had to delete 12 pages of them. So you're lucky. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 5. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. See, if God didn't forgive, none of us would be left to obey his commandments. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. When we have faith in his word, in his actual promises, in what he's going to do, that motivates us. But the fear of falling short needs to motivate us too. Because like those kings of Israel, if we turn away and we forget, we're going to stray. Let's look at Psalm 147, verse 11. Psalm 147, verse 11. What makes God happy? The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. And perhaps the best proof that the Bible identifies two types of fear, human fear and godly fear, is in Isaiah 11. This will probably be read at the upcoming feast, Isaiah 11. It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Christ. So let's go there, please. Isaiah 11. Now, surely, as the Son of God, Jesus would not have been expected to walk in fear of God while living as a man, would he? I mean, he came from God. Wrong. Even Jesus Christ was expected by the Father to walk in godly fear. In fact, if he didn't do so, he would not have qualified to be our Savior. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. See, Jesus Christ's human life and his actions would actually exemplify wisdom and understanding and good counsel and might and knowledge and what godly fear looked like in a real person. Verse 3, his delight, whose delight? Christ's delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Because the spirit of the fear of the Lord was with him, will be with him, he will rule accordingly. He will carry out the will of the Father. We can see the same declaration about Christ in Hebrews 5. Let's quickly look at that. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 5. This is all a part of the plan of salvation. Hebrews 5, 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He fully and completely submitted to his Father's will." Noah walked in godly fear. So did Abraham. So did Isaac. And so did God's own Son, Jesus Christ. If we are to follow Christ's example, it's clear that God expects the same of us. Let's go to Malachi 3, verses 16 to 18. Malachi 3. See, developing godly fear isn't just a nice goal that we should work on from time to time. It's an ongoing attitude that God expects of his people. An essential step in the process of salvation. Malachi 3, 16, right? Looking ahead. The feast is coming up. It's all about looking ahead. So does this. Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them salvation. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Let's go to Acts 10, please. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Now, earlier I sort of jokingly said, well, maybe this fear of God was just something expected of ancient Israel. Just an Old Testament attitude. But we see very clearly here in Acts that Christians of all nations and backgrounds are to be guided by godly fear as well. Acts 10, 34 to 35. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said," on the news that God was calling Gentiles, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him," and what does fear, godly fear, bring about? "And works righteousness is accepted by him." Let's go to the end of the story. Revelation 11, verse 16. Revelation 11. Look at verses 16 to 18. "Faith is the confidence that God will fulfill what he has promised to do. and that God will reward those who diligently serve him. And in this passage, those who fear God and who diligently serve him are shown to be exactly the same people. Revelation 11:16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." God has wrath coming on this world. "And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Abraham was such a servant. Isaac was one such servant. Jacob put his faith in the fear of Isaac and trusted in the promises that God had given to him. Let's conclude with one last verse, one last passage from Proverbs 23. We'll look at verses 17 through 19. "Brethren, unlike my students' opinion, our God is not an immortal bully who enjoys intimidating people. God has called us to be his servants and his children. But he also expects us to walk in godly fear, not to terrorize us, but so that we may learn his ways and obey his commandments and receive the gift of eternal life. The world will face God's wrath at the end time. But if we allow godly fear to lead us to repentance, to keep trusting in his promises, we will escape that day of God's wrath." Proverbs 23:17. Let this guide us, brethren. "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way."